In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And kindle in the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created.
Thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost. Grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, in thy triumphal entry into Jerusalem,
have mercy on us.
O Mary, Mother of Sorrows,
pray for us.
All of the angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On this Palm Sunday, I will continue speaking about the Ninth Article of the Creed, I believe, in the Holy Catholic Church. And there's a little bit more I want to mention with regards to the unity of the Church. Then we'll move on to the Mark of Holiness. We spoke a little bit before about this, how the Church had this triple unity. Now we come to the unity of faith. Because the Catholic Church alone possesses that striking unity of faith for which our Lord prayed. If you look over things there in the world today, probably over 300 or 3,000 or maybe 30,000 different religions in the world today. Before the change of the Vatican II came, the Catholic Church had over 300 million members. And yet they all had one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one creed. The faith of the Catholics was one and the same everywhere. The faith of the other thousands of churches do not have the same faith, even from country to country. You might see even from two people living in the same town going to the same church. But it's the faith of the Catholics that is the bond that unites us the whole world over. Our common faith. In fact, to be a Catholic means to believe precisely the truths which all other Catholics believe the whole world over. Because if we do not believe what the Catholic Church teaches, no matter what part of the world we live in, then we cease to be Catholics. So no matter where someone is at on earth, if they're going to belong to the true church, they must believe what that church teaches. That's what the unity of faith really means. To disagree even in one point is to cease to be a Catholic, to cut oneself off from the Catholic Church. So therefore, when the Church was right, before the changes of the Novus Ordo religion came in, wherever in the world a Catholic goes, say some person in the military, no matter what country he was living in, he would always be in the same Catholic Church, hearing the same doctrines, the same Mass, the same sacraments, the same pictures, the same stations, the same communion rail, the same altar, with the priest offering Mass, no matter where you're at in the world, the same Mass he could follow in his daily missal. The truths that we believe are identical with the faith of past ages. It's not only now, it's from the time of the apostles, when Jesus Christ taught them. what our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount, and what St. Peter preached in Rome, and St. Paul in Ephesus, and he's on their missions, even what St. Patrick taught to Ireland, St. Augustine in England, St. Boniface in Germany. That's the same faith the world over. The faith that these saints and apostles preached in the beginning in all these different countries is preached today in every Catholic church the world over. And that is why we know the Novus Ordo religion is not the Catholic religion. It is now preaches the religion of man instead of what Jesus Christ, the apostles, and these saints throughout time, the doctors of the church, have taught us. Today in the Catholic Church, it's the same as was quoted in St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same is said of his church, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no answer to the claim of the Catholic Church to possess unity of faith unless we have this belief the world over. So people should ask themselves if there's any other church in the world today which possesses unity of faith. One Protestant preacher once upon a time wrote that he could write everything upon which those Protestants agree on the nail of his thumb. Unity of faith is not to be found in the Protestant denominations, taken singly or collectively. In the Catholic Church alone, the world today, we find in their entirety every single doctrine taught by Christ. And if you have been or might now be involved in some religious sect that does not have these same doctrines, then you know it does not have the marks of the church, and it's not the church that Jesus Christ founded. And not only the doctrines, but of course that includes being found in their entirety. Not one iota of the true faith will ever drop from the teachings of the church or be changed because a more modern man or more modern theology came along and found the past teachings to be erroneous. From this simple illustration, we might then reason correctly that how then could there be, on the part of any other church, any reasonable claim to be the Church of Christ, since the other churches have changed what Christ taught, they added to it and subtracted from it. We need not develop that thought at length. It's too obvious. If you simply look at what all the other religions believe, they do not believe everything that Jesus Christ taught when he founded his church. Not only does sect differ from sect, but each denomination is divided into two or more independent or conflicting branches. Even the best of them, so to speak, the one that oftentimes might be thought of as the closest to the Catholic Church, known as the Anglican religion, or sometimes called the Episcopalian Church, is itself divided into the High Church and the Low Church and the Broad Church. They have all different beliefs. It is notorious that the bishops of the Episcopalian Church differ completely among themselves in fundamental doctrines, in matters of importance, as do the sacraments, matrimony, and divorce. Contradictory doctrines are taught within the Church of England, even as to the meaning of the sacraments themselves. So how can a church which allows contradictory doctrines to be taught be one? The Catholic Church alone makes claim to be one fold ruled by one shepherd. In fact, that claim on the part of other churches would be simply ridiculous, as someone might realize this in a very important way if you look at what other religions have, what they teach, how many ways they've already split apart. As this one spiritual author wrote, In the United States, there are 4 regular bodies of Lutherans and 15 other varieties of Lutheranism. The Presbyterian Church is divided into 12 different sects. There are 17 varieties of Methodists: Methodist Episcopal, Methodist Church South, Methodist Church North, Independent Methodist, and so on. There are 12 varieties of Mennonites, 6 varieties of Congregationalists. There are several varieties of conflicting bodies among the Seventh-day Adventists. And even here in Safford, there is a New Testament, or the New Testament Baptist Church, the 4th Street Baptist Church. We know they have the Southern Baptist Church, the Northern Baptist Church, the 8th Street Baptist Church, and so on and so forth. And some of them even have what we might probably think first off is even very strange names to designate their religions, such as the Campbellites, the Baptists, Age to Come, Adventists, Hicksite Quakers, Christian Israelites, Cumberland Presbyterians, Free Will Baptists, River Brethren, Bible Christians, Six Principal Baptists, Pillar of Fire, Shakers, Holy Rollers, Holy Jumpers, and so on. And things have not changed. They just become more multiplied if we look at what's going on in the world today in what is known as the traditionalist movement. There are multitudes of different sects breaking off, forming one another, having contradictory doctrines, contradictory beliefs. That certainly cannot be the true church, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This list I've just mentioned is very incomplete, but it shows that there are more and more multiplying sects continuously. Demonstrates that Protestants and non-Catholics, even if they use the name Catholics, such as the old Catholics, keep splitting off and founding new churches. I think that if you read that book, Bishops at Large by Peter Anson, you'll find that Arnold Harris Matthews, whom Francis Schuckardt and others supposedly claim to trace their lineage through, founded something like 30 churches by himself. He wrote his own Pontificale Romanum because he did not want to follow the liturgy of the Catholic Church. Even if the points of disagreement are not important in the eyes of the disputants, they prove beyond a doubt that there's no unity of faith in Protestantism. And if you look at the Novus Ordo religion, they differ from what the Church taught throughout the centuries. Read the Catechism of the Council of Trent, as we will get into later chapters when we cover the sacraments and the Holy Eucharist. The Novus Ordo changed the very words that pertain to the form of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. They changed the matter of the sacrament. They no longer use the proper kind of unleavened bread that Pope St. Pius V wrote about in his bull, De Defectibus. They use everything from hot dog buns to cookies to chips and who knows what, huge wafers almost as big around as a platter that you serve a big meal on. And having changed the form, not only the Holy Eucharist, but if you study the matter out, I believe you'll find they changed the matter, form, or intention to invalidate all 7 of the sacraments. What is their belief about marriage laws? You can get an annulment almost as easily as Protestants can go before the justice of the peace and supposedly get a divorce. Multitudes of priests, even bishops in the Novus Ordo Church, teach it's all right to use birth control, and multitudes of, so to speak, Novus Ordo Catholics obviously are using them, using different means of birth control, completely contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches. Of course, we know they have the table to offer up a community meal as the Protestants do instead of the altar to offer the sacrifice of the Mass. Their baptismal ceremonies only welcomes members to the community instead of making them a child of God and an heir to the kingdom of heaven. Their sacrifice is no sacrifice at all. The sacrifice of the Mass, as we have in the true faith, has only become a social entertainment with all their drums and bands and hootenanny masses, banjos and everything else, the clowns on the stage, even before their so-called Pope named John Paul II, having naked women in Africa read the epistle with very little clothing from the waist down even, certainly is not the Catholic religion. He preaches the religion of man instead of the religion that Jesus Christ taught us. We also know the Novus Ordo has a new religion and new beliefs, which is manifested in their so-called liturgy, always wearing white vestments at funerals because their new belief is that all people go to heaven when they die. They no longer wear black, they no longer mourn for their departed souls in purgatory, the way the Catholic Church teaches us to do. And the Novus Ordo Church, the leaders of the Novus Ordo Church, the so-called popes, even tell us that the Muslims worship the same God as the Novus Ordo people. Few even attempt to go to confession. There's a fellow over here across the road I visited with not too long ago. Supposedly a Catholic, a Novus Ordo Catholic, although he was raised in the true faith, being about the same age as maybe a year or so older than I. But he told me very few people go to confession. I think he attempts to go maybe once a year, but they don't have the sacraments that give grace. Most of them have given up praying grace before and after meals, and even before Vatican II got very far underway, they started locking the churches. They don't have the real presence in there anyway, so they just as well do that to keep people from stealing what material things they have, because they do not have God living within their church. If you want to see some satanic churches, go look at the new Novus Ordo buildings, the new thing, church dedicated to Padre Pio, has a lot of Freemasonic symbolism in it. It's built just like a Freemasonic hall. Certainly anything but holy. Therefore, they do not have unity of faith. They do not have the same faith taught throughout the world. They even have their own versions, and now people have told me that Benedict XVI is contemplating or working on shifting things back to all the Novus Ordo people offering the Latin services again. This will be a very diabolical thing, because now that they've done away with the priesthood, even if they offered services according to the rubrics of Pope St. Pius V, it would not be a valid Mass, because they do not have valid priests to offer that Mass, having changed the sacrament of ordination. So then we move on to the second part of the unity of worship. All Catholics everywhere believe in and partake of the same worship at the same altar. As I mentioned, a soldier, whether he be in England, Belgium, France, Africa, Germany, China, USA, South America, whoever, has the same exact Mass from his daily missal. He goes into any building that is a true Catholic church anywhere in the world, and he will hear the same Mass, see the same kind of statues and paintings familiar to us that he saw in his hometown as a child. He will see the baptismal fonts, the confessionals, the same ceremonies, the same stations of the cross, the same sacred vessels, and the same sacred vestments. In any church, in any part of the world, a Catholic is at home. Certainly, therefore, the Catholic Church possesses unity of worship, unity of faith, and unity of worship. Is that true of any other church? Obviously not. Some hold divine services one way, some in another. even in, of course, the Nova Sorta religion, the Traditionalist movement. There's quite a variety of different liturgies that they follow. They certainly do not have unity of faith or even unity of worship. If they promote the rejectors heresy, known as the Feniite heresy, they do not have unity of worship. They do not wait until Holy Saturday, if they're logical, for the baptism of the catechumens, because their heretical belief is that no one can be saved as a catechumen. So if they really believe what they profess, and profess their belief exteriorly, it would seem to me they would baptize their catechumen the very day that they thought he had sufficient catechetical instructions to believe the Catholic faith. The third part of unity I would like to cover is titled The Unity of Government. All the members of the vast body of the Catholic Church throughout the world are inseparably united to their one chief, as the members of the human body are joined to its head. The faithful of each parish are subject to their immediate pastor, who is subordinate to his bishop, and every bishop of Christendom acknowledges the jurisdiction of the Bishop of Rome, the successor of St. Peter, the head of the Catholic Church. The Pope is supreme. And he, of course, is only the visible head. He receives his jurisdiction directly from Jesus Christ, the invisible head and founder of the Catholic Church. The voice of the Pope carries weight even to the ends of the earth. When he writes an encyclical, gives an allocution, writes a bull, gives his sermons, teaches the world, whether it even be by radio or what means, it is the same for all Catholics, whether they be in Africa, or Asia, or America, or Europe, Australia, China, Russia, wherever they are at, even the islands of the sea, all hear his voice. And it's passed down often as you read the encyclicals. He exhorts the bishops who are to exhort the priests to teach it to the faithful. In what society or state that the world has ever seen has there been such perfect unity of government as in the Catholic Church? Can this be said of any non-Catholic body? And the churches have no common head, but a different one in every country. For example, they would have a king in one country, and another maybe the archbishop, such as Archbishop of Canterbury. In another country, there's no head at all. Many Protestants recognize that this is a very harmful state of affairs and have tried to remedy it, but they cannot change it. And under what head are the Nova Sorta and the Traditionalist movement? It's obviously that the American bishops do not obey even the Nova Sorta popes, and it's a striking, glaring, obvious truth that the Traditionalist movement clerics are not under any head. Every bishop and even every priest seems to be the Pope on his own. So how can they be the Catholic Church that Jesus Christ founded that has unity of faith, unity of worship, and unity of government? Because this church that has this triple unity is found exclusively in the Catholic religion, the Catholic Church that Jesus Christ founded. And that is the second reason why we believe that we belong to the true church founded by Jesus Christ, namely because it possesses unity. Every other organization in the world wears out, changes, disorganizes, and breaks up. The Catholic Church stands forever the same. If the Catholic Church was not divine, she would also have gone to ruins thousands of times years ago. There are more discordant elements in her than any other organization on earth. Take the fact that she is a church, Catholic, throughout the entire world. We know that it's filled with every nationality on earth. different epochs, different passions, ambitions, aims, temperaments, and different cultures, and already lasted for over 2,000 years, difference and changes in every way, and yet everything is coordinated, ruled, and directed with the precision of the laws of nature. Extremes of thought and culture meet in her bosom, and where they blended into unity, modern civilizations and ancient barbarism hurled their forces against her, and yet each in turn knelt at her feet and became her children. Empires passed away, yet the Catholic Church stood erect amid the ruins. There have been upheavals and disturbances in her life, but these have only served to emphasize the difficulty of her course and the triumph of her God-given forces. On the one hand stands discordant Protestantism, lacking doctrinal unity and repudiating most of the sacraments of Christ and tending faultily to dissolve either into continually increasing subdivisions or into total disbelief. On the other hand stands united Catholicism, immobile amid the ebb and flow of human innocence, invincible against the attacks of heresies, indifferent to the rise and fall of empires, superior to schisms and heresies, steadfast in persecution, calmly watching the dissolution of the different sects throughout the world over the ages. Thus has the Church of God chainlessly endured, and so she will endure changelessly until Christ, her founder, shall come again. Therefore, we should every day get on our knees and humbly thank God for having called us into this true church, and fervently pray with humility for the grace of perseverance in living the true faith until the end of our life. For we belong to the wonderful church founded by Jesus Christ, wonderful in faith and in sacraments, in doctrine and in ceremony, in language, every one and the same, whether in village or metropolis, in chapel or cathedral, whether in America, Europe, Asia, Africa, or the islands of the sea. Everywhere and at all times, she is one and the same, the only church that is one and the same. For Christ, her founder, the night before he died, prayed for her unity, that they may all be one, Father, as thou, Father, in me and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And this is the unity that we have such a great blessing of belonging to this faith. Therefore, be on our guard if anyone ever tries to teach us something contrary to what the Church has always taught, the Church that is as Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us reject them immediately as our great enemies and be faithful to the faith of our baptism. Next Saturday, the catechumens will be baptized in the true faith. Let us renew our own baptismal vows and be faithful to them till the end of our life. At this time, then, let us continue on with considering the second mark as well as an attribute of the Church, the holiness of the Church. Dryden wrote a beautiful little poem, and part of it reads, "A milk-white hind, immortal and unchanged, fed on the lawns and in the forest ranged, without unspotted, innocent within, she feared no danger, for she knew no sin." And that is the church that Jesus Christ founded, without spot or wrinkle. St. Paul teaches this also in his letter to the Ephesians. Christ also loved the church and delivered himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, cleansing it by the laver of water and the word of life, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is why when we pray the Apostles' Creed, such as when we pray the Most Holy Rosary, we profess to believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Who is she that cometh forth as the morning rising, fair as the moon, bright as the sun? Thou art all fair, and there is no spot in thee, because this church is holy. The word holy has many applications. It is given to persons, places, and things. Places, buildings, altars, vestments, vessels, and the like are called holy because they are consecrated to Him who is holy. Doctrines, rites, laws, and practices are holy when they tend to produce holiness in men, or because they are conformable to right reason, or because they have been authorized or sanctioned by God's will. And so we have here the doctrines of the church are holy. The doctrine that teaches devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus is the main devotion. However, as the CMRI Church teaches, Sacred Heart of Jesus is not for our times. And the church is holy in her rites and her laws, the rites of the church, the rituals the priest uses, requiring the abjuration of error and profession of faith from those that belong to non-Catholic religions before they receive the sacraments. These abjurations, these rites of the church, the liturgy of the church is almost totally ignored in the world today, even by those who call themselves Catholics. The laws of the church are totally disregarded. It's a sing-song of the new religion and the traditionalist movement that canon law is not for our times. They do not follow the laws regarding the consecration of bishops, the laws regarding the religious vows. The rejectors, the finiites, do not regard the canon laws that pertain to baptism, because they do not believe, they do not think they're bound by the laws of the church, which have been solemnly promulgated. But remember, the church is holy when it has laws that have been authorized and sanctioned by God's will. And the laws of the Catholic Church were authorized by Pope Benedict XV in his encyclical Probendissimus. Besides the laws, the rites, and the doctrines of the church, we also realize that personal holiness is moral rectitude before God. Personal holiness means conformity to God in union with Him by grace. If you are completely conformed in every way, if your will is in perfect uniformity with God's holy will, then you are holy, very holy. The saints come from all walks of life. They were in every occupation, but they had one common thing that each of them united itself to the others. That was their uniformity with the will of God. That is why that book, Counsels of Perfection for Christian Mothers, the author points out that the Blessed Virgin Mary was the model for all holiness. That was because she was the most perfect of creatures united to the will of God. But we're not all as holy as the Blessed Virgin Mary. None of us ever will be, but we're all called to be saints. We know, therefore, there are many different grades of personal holiness. The grade that implies simply the state of sanctifying grace may be called common. But nevertheless, if we're in the state of sanctifying grace, God lives within us, and God is holiness. Therefore, if we're in the state of sanctifying grace, we are holy. We have at least the most basic grade of holiness called common. But above the common grade is that reached by those who follow the evangelical counsels and do works that are not, strictly speaking, obligatory. The evangelical counsels are often referred to as the vows that are taken in the religious life, but even laity in the world can live these councils in a very special way, especially third order members, and their rules are often required to do so according to their state of life. But still higher than this second grade of following the evangelical councils and doing some work they're not strictly required comes the heroic degree of sanctity, which proves that God in a special manner is with those who practice it. Remember what I spoke about in earlier catechism classes with regards to the dartboard. We should all strive to be in the very center. We must strive to obtain a very high degree of sanctity if we are wise. If we meditate on the four last things and see the vanities of the world and how long eternity lasts, we will be very strongly encouraged and inspired to follow the path that leads to a high degree of sanctity. That's the only sure way to stay within the very bullseye, the center of the target, aiming for eternal life with God. If we are very careless in the way we live, have little regard to committing venial sins, although we do not intend to commit mortal sins, then sooner or later, and most probably always sooner, we will commit a mortal sin and fall off the target altogether in the outside where we're not even in the state of grace. We're no longer holy. We're not in union with God. So whether we consider the church in its entirety as something consecrated to God, or whether we consider it as something tending to its purpose and practices to produce righteousness, or finally as having in fact produced and therefore as actually containing saintly members, the church is holy. The sanctity of the church, as I mentioned at the beginning here, is both an attribute and a mark. As an attribute, it may be viewed in several ways. First, in its author or founder. Secondly, in its essence or constitution. And thirdly, in its aim or end. And fourthly, in the means it employs. Fifthly, and the members which compose its body. But sanctity or holiness as a mark or note of the church is found especially in the body or members of the church and implies the practice of exalted virtue even in the heroic form. The church is also known to be holy by the sanctity of all the doctrines it teaches and by the reasonableness of its practices. The church is ruled by the Holy Ghost, who does nothing inordinate. Therefore, the church never does anything unreasonable in any of its practices, any of its liturgy, never teaches anything unreasonably. There are mysteries that we do not understand, but not one of the mysteries of the Catholic Church is contrary to right reason. Again, the sanctity of the church may be considered in two ways, as active or as passive. Active sanctity of the church is its constant solicitude and efficient exertion and industry in rendering its members holy by the doctrines and motives it inculcates and by the regulations and observances it employs as a means. Sanctity viewed passively is the effect of active sanctity and the possession of virtue and grace by members of the church. Simple reflection will make us realize that the church is holy in all these different ways. Taking the church in general, in its essence, it is easily shown that the church of God ought to be holy. And we know then that the church is holy. Scriptures are filled with talking about the holiness of the church. This is the law of the house upon the top of the mountain. All its borders round about is most holy. When God is said to dwell in a place, it is because by his sanctifying grace he operates there. And wherever God by sanctifying grace operates, there is holiness. That is why it said if we are in the state of grace, we are holy, although we may not have attained the high degree of holiness that God wants us to obtain. If we persevere in the state of sanctifying grace, we will be with the all-holy God for eternity. Again, you've often heard the Catholic Church called the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ. Pope Pius XII has entitled an encyclical by that name. Christ's body is not dead because Christ dieth now no more. Death shall no more have dominion over him. So the Church lives by the very life that Christ lives. The Catholic Church is spoken of as the spouse of Christ, and he loves it with the love of a spouse, and in turn is loved by it. And where there is mutual love between God and a creature, there is holiness. So if we have a mutual love, we're in the state of sanctifying grace. We truly love God above all created things. There is holiness. Although the Church is holy, we must realize that not all the members of the Church are holy. Remember that we remain a member of the Catholic Church after being baptized, unless we fall into heresy, apostasy, or schism, or are excommunicated. Even if we commit mortal sin, we're still a member of the Church, although it'll only have us a deeper place in hell if we die in that state of mortal sin. But the members of the Church are not all holy. The Church is known as the pearl, which should be sought at any sacrifice. It's the treasure hidden in a field. It is the leaven that transforms the wicked world. But the Church is also the net that encloses both good and bad fishes, the flock that consists of both sheep and goats until the general judgment day, when God will set the sheep on the right and the goats on his left. Until then, be gone, ye cursed of my Father, into the everlasting fires, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. The Church is known as that which contains vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. The Church itself, though, is the instrument for sanctifying its members. It's not the Church's fault if we do not become holy. Even in this time of spiritual crisis, when we do not have regular access to Mass and the sacraments, we still have everything necessary to obtain a high degree of holiness. But keep in mind, as you see people giving scandal and bad example, that not all the members of the Church are already transformed, but hopefully they will be transformed. They're in the state of obtaining a higher degree of holiness and glory. Admonish the sinners, if it's proper that you do so at the time, to bring them to holiness is one of the works of mercy. We can also infer the holiness of the Church from the purpose of its being. Every society is founded for some purpose. One society is formed for the purpose of social intercourse among its members, another to advance their temporal interests, another for promoting literary pursuits, a fourth for furthering political ends. But we're speaking about the Church founded by Jesus Christ, and that society is for the sanctification of its members. That's the purpose for which it was created, or why Jesus Christ founded his Church. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And again, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto sanctification. For the grace of God our Savior hath appeared to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly and justly and godly in this world, looking for the blessed hope and coming of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and might cleanse to himself a people acceptable, a pursuer of good works. And again, St. Paul tells us the purpose of the church when he wrote, that you may be blameless and sincere children of God without reproof in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. St. Peter described the church when he called it a chosen generation, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people. But the Catholic Church is holy not only in its aim, but also in its action. Although many do not answer the call, many are called, but few are chosen. Most reject the call of God. The Church invites everyone to a holy life. With St. Peter it says, according to him that hath called you who is holy, be you also in all manner of conversation holy. And again he wrote, wherefore, brethren, labor the more, that by good works you make sure your calling and election. For doing these things, you shall not sin. But of course, one of the most important points when speaking of the holiness of the church is to realize that its author is holy. Jesus Christ founded the Catholic Church, in which we are members. He is the head over all the church, which is his body. Not one person on earth who truly understands the divinity of God and believes in Christ's divinity will deny his sanctity. Even Christ's bitterest enemies at the time he walked on earth could not prove one point against his character, though challenged to the test. Remember when Jesus Christ told them or asked them, which of you shall convince me of sin? Even those sent to apprehend him were captivated by the power of his discourse and confessed their failure because never did man speak like this man. And the verdict of the multitude that witnessed his miracles was that he hath done all things well. St. Peter affirms that Christ was one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And at the time of his baptism, the Eternal Father gave testimony to the same truth, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God could only be well pleased in his divine Son if he was all holy. Even the spirits of evil were forced to acknowledge his holiness. I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. The primal cause of the holiness of the church, as well as its claim for its sanctity as a society, is clearly set forth by St. Paul in these words to the Ephesians. Christ also loved the church and delivered himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, cleansing it by the laver of water and the word of life, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We realize, of course, only one church fulfills these things that point to its holiness. The church herself employs all the means necessary to sanctify its members, and those means are also holy. First, I would point out that the Catholic Church alone, the only church founded by Jesus Christ, teaches to mankind the whole message of Jesus Christ. This church was commissioned to preach the whole gospel, not a part of it. When he sent his apostles forth, Jesus said to them, go ye into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This verse of scripture then reminds us that there is no authority given here to minimize or mutilate the gospel. There is no power given to extend or extenuate the message of Christ. There is to be no teaching of a fractional faith, no preaching of truncated truth. The whole lesson, painful or pleasant, was to be inculcated. But when the reformers in the 16th century started all the new churches, they got rid of the painful part, such as fasting, vigils, watches at night, keeping the laws of marriage instead of having divorces, more than the civil law even. But that's not the gospel Jesus Christ commissioned his apostles to teach. We are to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded us. We must therefore observe that those who claim as the sole rule and source of faith merely the written word cannot teach the whole of God's message. Jesus Christ left this earth without having written anything except a few words and those in the sand. Was the world to learn only from the written word? Obviously not. If so, then nothing was to be believed, for there's no recording of what Jesus Christ wrote. Although the spiritual authors hint that maybe he wrote the sins of those who wanted to condemn that woman. And when they read their own sins, then when Jesus asked them, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone," they all left, beginning with the eldest. Let us remember the message sent into the world was a spoken word. Jesus Christ himself taught by word of mouth, and he gave his disciples no command to write his doctrine. Their manner of teaching is apparent from the scriptures themselves, which the Protestants say is their sole belief. We read in the Acts of the Apostles about the word of God spoken. St. Paul writes to the Romans, the word of faith preached. And he goes on to teach the Colossians, the gospel heard and preached. And again, to the Thessalonians, the word of the hearing of God, received and believed. So St. Christ tells the Corinthians, for I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received. And he wrote to Timothy, the things which thou hast heard by me of many witnesses, the same command to faithful men, you shall be fit to teach others also. Hence we see the gospel of Christ was in the beginning an oral message to mankind. Since his ascension, however, some portions of it have been written, but there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written every one, the world itself, I think, would not be able to contain the books that should be written, as St. John wrote. The Church is the author of the New Testament. She knows its message and its meaning. She alone reveres the Bible rightly, but she never forgets that she is the teacher and guardian of all revealed truth, whether the spoken or written word. Another point we can make about the holiness of the Church is shown in the character of the persons whom it holds up as heroes and proposes as models. Everyone has their exemplar. Every individual is influenced by his ideal. Prince and peasant, bad and good, are molded after some accepted model. That is why in the world today there's such a movement to get people to imitate the rock stars and the athletes, hold them up as their models. This magical stuff going around, instead of holding up the saints as the models for their children to imitate and to follow. Now, the Church holds before the people as examples, first of all, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Secondly, Mary, his Immaculate Mother. And third, Christ's dearest friends, the saints, who by their heroic virtues have won the crown of life. The Church does not only praise Christ, but she commands her children to imitate him. When she tells us of his humility, his charity, his meekness, his holiness. It is that his virtues may become the exemplars of ours. Christ is preached in the Catholic Church from one end of the year to the other. Jesus as is as the Church, and the Church is as Jesus its founder. The same yesterday, today, and the same forever. If you old enough to have the privilege of living when the Church was flourishing better before Vatican II came along, then you know that the sermons were given not about the news or the politics of the time, but to edify and to uplift, to admonish, to correct, as St. Paul told Timothy to do, to lead the faithful to holiness. Take a witness of the Sunday sermons of Father Francis Hunault. He does not teach of political things, but he certainly gives examples of what Catholic parish priests and the assistant pastors would preach to the people on Sundays. The same way with the Sunday sermons of the great fathers of the Church. They explain the gospel word by word, or at least verse by verse. And they always exhorted the people to live a holy life. Be ye holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be you therefore perfect, as also your heavenly Father is perfect. Be you therefore followers of God as most dear children. This is what the apostles tell us, and this is what true Catholic priests teach their faithful who come to church to hear their sermons. The fact alone that nearly all the sects, at least in the last centuries, have exhibited an unnatural hatred toward the Mother of Christ is patent proof that they are not of God. Mary Immaculate, the Maiden Mother of whom the prophets wrote and the poets have sung. Mary is that model the Church holds up that we should all follow. Mother, whose virgin bosom was uncrossed by the least shade of thought to sin allied, woman above all women glorified, brighter than eastern skies at daybreak strewn with fancied roses than the unblemished moon, before her wane begins in heaven's blue coast, purer than foam on central oceans tossed, Mary, our tainted nature's solitary boast. And yet, how many self-professed Christians who seem to have no care are included in Mary's prophecy that henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Most false religions have very little use for the Mother of God. But let us never forget our blessings and that the Church for which we are members was tutored by Mary. In the person of St. John, it took Mary for its mother. From her, St. Luke learned the minutest details of our Savior's conception and birth and infancy. Without Mary's testimony, the chain of evidence of the story of man's redemption could not be supplied. Mary kept all these words, pondering them in her heart, and before her ascension into heaven, before her death, she related all of that to the apostles, to the evangelist as recorded in the scriptures. There's much that could be said about the Blessed Virgin Mary and how all true Catholics love and honor and show their true devotion to Mary. But I will conclude today by saying this. Whoever hates my mother may as well hate me. And he who hates the Mother of Jesus can scarcely be called a friend of Jesus Christ or call Christ his friend. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Crucify, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us.
Help the suffering souls in purgatory.
O Mary, Mother of Sorrows,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Your conference recording has stopped.